Well, we enter chapter 61 of the prophecy of Isaiah today. Isaiah chapter 61, our text is the first four verses. Let me read that as we look at God's Word today. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Now, I don't know who I was trying to kid last week when I said that Isaiah 60 was my favorite chapter. That's because I intend to make this chapter, chapter 61, my favorite. But then again, each of them have been my favorites, and often for very different reasons. Back in October of 2016, when we began our journey through Isaiah, almost 6 years ago, I had no idea then just how important and formative this book was going to be for my own personal spiritual growth, and hopefully for yours as well. If you haven't gotten anything out of it, I have, okay? Hope that's not the case, though. I hope that we've all prospered from this. Now, just a reminder of some of the things we've seen so far, and just a few words, just a few sentences. First, Isaiah's name gives us a hint as to the meaning of the book. The name Isaiah means the Lord is salvation, or salvation is of the Lord. And this theme of salvation is found from beginning to end. But in doing so, Isaiah doesn't gloss over the reason why we need salvation. And he graphically, in many ways, depicts sin. In chapter 6, we saw that Isaiah himself was a man of unclean lips. He was a rebel sinner, and he was living in the midst of a people of unclean lips. From the altar, God's messenger took a burning coal and made atonement for his sin. But also in that chapter, we see that Isaiah was told that he was going to minister to people who would not hear him, would not listen to what he was talking about. They wouldn't see the message that he was proclaiming before them. And as a result, his ministry was going to be one of frustration. He was going to be frustrated from beginning to end with this ministry, because the people, it wasn't just the fact that they weren't going to hear, they were incapable of hearing. It wasn't that they weren't going to see, they were incapable of seeing. And only if God was able to open their eyes and ears would they hear, but God chose not to do that. And so Isaiah preaches throughout the ministry of several kings, and nobody's listening, nobody's paying attention. Isaiah 53 gives us another graphic depiction of our sin, as it shows the torment that Christ would undergo on behalf of fallen sinners. He is bruised and battered as our iniquities are laid on him. He is pierced, crushed, wounded, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This punishment was required because of the magnitude of our sin, our rebellion against holy God. Chapter 60, the chapter that we just finished last week, gives us a view, a beautiful view of the kingdom to come where sin is no more. The joy that is found there is beyond our ability yet to comprehend. All of the kingdoms of the world at that time have been judged, and the peoples of God will enjoy the presence of the Lord and King forever. They're going to enjoy the peace that only He can give, and it's never going to be sullied by anything. Now, these are some of the high points, but there are many, many more things. Even after almost 6 years of preaching through this book, that we could have examined in more detail. I love to read from the English Puritan writers. And some of these guys, they devote so much attention to a single verse, or maybe just a couple of verses, that they write entire books on them. Well, one of those is the bruised reed. You know, we saw Jesus quoting that in our studies on Wednesday. Kevin preached on that not long ago. The bruised reed he will not break. He won't despair over that little tiny spark. And Richard Sibbes writes an entire book on that verse. And others have done the same thing. And so there are many, many other things that we could have gotten out of Isaiah. And I feel sometimes that even after 6 years, and, you know, 66 books, 66 chapters, we've done 60, so we're about, you know, a little over 90% done. But we've really just scratched the surface. But I'm confident that the attention that we've devoted so far has been used by God to accomplish His purposes in our lives. That He has brought out from this book what we need. And so I look forward to continue to see what He is going to teach us as we continue in this book. So after seeing in chapter 60 the results of the coming of the Anointed One, the Messiah, we see here at the beginning of chapter 61, we see here the ordination of that Anointed One, His entrance into the world. Now, how do I know this? Well, I know this because Christ Himself has told us so. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 4 to see this. And notice just a thing, for most of the text I'm going to cite, I've already kind of given them up there at the bottom of the slide. Not going to promise that everything I quote from is going to be there, because sometimes I get a bit extemporaneous. But the things I plan to look at are there. So I want you to turn to Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 24. And I want you to realize as you're looking there, we're talking about Luke chapter 4. So we're talking about very early in Christ's ministry. Chapters 1 and 2 of Luke deal with the births of John the Baptist and Jesus. Chapter 3 is devoted primarily to the ministry of John the Baptist as the forerunner. And it ends with the genealogy of Christ. Chapter 4 that we're going to look at today begins with the temptation of Jesus. And after that, we see the beginning of His public ministry. So follow along as I read Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 24. And He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up. And as was His custom, He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And He stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to Him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon Me, because He has anointed Me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent Me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And He rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on Him. And He began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of Him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from His mouth. And they said, Is not this Joseph's son? And He said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to Me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And He said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown." Now I want you to pay heed here, and it becomes more apparent if we were to continue to read there in Luke 4, that even this early in Jesus' ministry, Jesus is facing opposition. Now not just the temptation that He's experienced under the hands of Satan earlier in this chapter, that which He has already triumphed over, but opposition from the people of His hometown. Now that's because they understood full well what Jesus meant as He read the words from Isaiah 61, as He read those words in the synagogue, as He applied them to Himself. They marveled. They said, "Well, isn't this the carpenter's son?" And they were probably thinking, even as they spoke well of him, well, just what does this upstart think he's doing? That's because they understood the significance of the words from Isaiah that Jesus read. The words describe the coming of the Messiah, the anointed one, the deliverer of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me. This is Messiah language. And the folks in Nazareth understood that. And to them it was ludicrous that the Messiah would be the son of the village carpenter. Now, I know that sometimes we think that we would have done better in recognizing Jesus for who he was than they did if we had somehow lived in those days, but I think not. They knew him. They had known him since he was a boy. And they couldn't even contemplate his being the Messiah. It didn't even enter their minds. And in many ways, this validates the humanity of Christ, that yes, he is fully God, but he is also fully human. You know, he didn't when he lived on this earth, he didn't float 6 inches above the ground all the time with a halo hovering over his head. He walked in the dirt, the mire of this world, just like we do. He experienced the entirety of the human condition with one exception. He never sinned. He was one of us, but perfect without blemish or spot. So here's the carpenter's son, standing up in the synagogue and reading about the coming of the Messiah. God's Spirit is upon me. I am anointed to bring good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to give sight to the blind, to liberate the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he says, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. He tells them that today, that day, those words from Isaiah were fulfilled, and that he personally is the fulfillment of them. And to use a modern phrase, at that point he blew their minds. They were so disbelieving and filled with such rage that we find in just a few short verses that they actually try to kill him by driving him out of the synagogue, driving him across town, trying to pitch him off a cliff at the edge of town. But we see there that Jesus passes through their midst, and then he goes to Capernaum, where he makes his headquarters for ministry in Galilee. Now, what's really remarkable about what Jesus did that day is not the words that he did read, but the words that he did not read. Look back at our text in Isaiah in verse 2. We see here that Jesus puts a period where Isaiah puts a comma. Jesus stops mid-verse. He says, proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and then he stops without saying, and the day of the vengeance of our God. And that's because that's only as far as Jesus could go at that point and then say, today has this scripture been fulfilled in your hearing. If he didn't stop there, then the rest of it wouldn't be fulfilled. Because what we see here in Isaiah 61, as we've seen in other places in this book, as we've seen throughout the Old Testament prophets, are the limitations that the Old Testament prophets had. You know, Old Testament prophets like Isaiah, they see the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ almost simultaneously. You know, I've shown you before that little crude chart I drew of the mountain peaks of prophecy, showing that from the perspective of the Old Testament prophets, they saw those two comings of Christ right together without the 2,000 years and counting period that has already occurred between them. You see, when Christ returns again, then he will fulfill the rest of Isaiah's words in verses 2 through 4. In his first coming, Christ came to offer salvation to all who would believe. In his second coming, Christ will not only reward those who have believed, but he will bring judgment on those who refuse to trust in him. Now, we saw this in chapter 60. The people of God are blessed. The wicked and their rulers and their nations are judged. Now, even so, this judgment's in the future, The Gospels are not silent when it comes to Christ's ministry as the judge. I want you to turn to John chapter 3, if you would, please. Now, most people only know one verse of John 3, and that's verse 16. But I want you to look at the next verse, John 3:17. In fact, if people would continue reading in John 3, it would show them that they often misinterpret John 3:16. Here's what John 3:17 says. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Now, the reason for this is seen in the following verses. You have them in front of you. I'm not going to read them. He doesn't need to condemn them because they are already condemned in their unbelief. In other words, judgment is their default setting. They're already guilty. He doesn't have to declare them guilty. They already are. They're already condemned. They're already without excuse. They're already dead in their trespasses and sins. He doesn't need to sentence them to their pre-existing fate. He will declare their final state at the end of his ministry. And this is also a ministry. This is a job that has been entrusted by the Father to him. Look at John chapter 5, 22 through 24, just a couple of pages on. John chapter 5, 22 through 24. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Now, these verses work as a corrective against a misunderstanding that we sometimes have. We like to sometimes pit the members of the Godhead against each other. You know, we might think, well, the Son brings salvation, but the Father brings judgment. You know, we like that New Testament Jesus because he's so merciful and gracious. We don't like that Old Testament God the Father because he's bringing judgment upon people. But really, nothing could be further from the truth. The three members of the Trinity always work in concert together in all that they do. All three of the members of the Trinity are involved in salvation. And all three of them are involved in judgment. The Father has yielded the task of judgment to the Son. Never forget that it is Christ who will dip his robes in the blood of his enemies at the end of the age, that time when he executes his righteous judgment against them. The outpouring of the wrath of the Father. Now, to show the fact that the Holy Spirit also has a role in judgment, let's go further in John's Gospel to John chapter 16, beginning in verse 7. John chapter 16, this is the last night of Jesus' earthly ministry. This is before he is betrayed, before he is taken away and is crucified the next day. And he's giving last-minute instructions and last-minute teaching to the disciples. And one of the things he tells them is the coming of the Holy Spirit who would come and comfort them and help them after he departs following his death, resurrection, and ascension back to the Father. So John 16, beginning in verse 7 through verse 11. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Now we're going to come back to this text in John 16 just a little bit towards the end of our message. But simply note for now at this point that the Holy Spirit has a role in bringing judgment. a task which we saw earlier has been designated by the Father to the Son. In this way, all three members of the Trinity are involved in judgment, just as, and time fails us today to talk about all the reasons why, all three members of the Trinity are involved in our salvation. But before we come back to that, before we come back to those verses in John 16, let's take a look at the content of our text in Isaiah today. Now, as I've already mentioned, this is a declaration by the Anointed One, by the Messiah. He is the Promised One of Israel. Here he is announcing his commission, his ordination. It is the Lord God who has anointed him and commissioned him to bring about salvation, all the benefits of salvation. He brings good news to the poor, the despondent, the lost. He binds up broken hearts. He throws the doors of the prison wide open. He comforts those who mourn. He gives beauty in place of ashes and the oil of gladness in exchange for our mourning. You know, what we're seeing here is an exchange. We give him our sin. He gives us his righteousness. We're sitting around in a pile of ashes, and he gives beauty in place of that. The people are called oaks of righteousness in him. We might be prone to skip over this rather quickly. Oaks of righteousness in the Anointed One, the Messiah. Now, if you were to look through the book of Isaiah, you'd find that other places where the word oak is used, they always point to sin and degradation, a negative connotation. In fact, this has been something we've seen in the book ever since chapter 1. Don't turn there, just listen to me as I read these verses from chapter 1. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water. Now, isn't this the exact opposite of the righteous man in Psalm 1? Isn't it also a perfect description of the wicked man in that same psalm? Lifeless and ashamed. Yet here in Isaiah 61, because of the work of the Anointed One, because of the work of the Messiah, they are now oaks of righteousness. You see, before they had no life. Now they have it in abundance. God is glorified now in their planting. They're no longer the objects of shame that Isaiah has talked about earlier. In verse 4 of our text today, we see a rebuilding work. Those things that have been ruined are now rebuilt. Just this last week in my daily Bible readings, I finished reading through the book of Nehemiah. You know, that book begins with Nehemiah's sorrow that the walls of Jerusalem have been destroyed. That the judgment that came upon the people of Judah because of their sin, the destruction of the city has been so complete. And yet in that book we find that the walls are rebuilt, and miraculously under Nehemiah's leadership, they complete the work in 52 days. Even while they're facing great external opposition. Less than 2 months to rebuild walls that have been broken down for the past 70 years. This is a miracle from God. But an even greater miracle is the rebuilding that God does in the lives of his people. We're broken under the crushing weight of our sin. We're hopeful and beset all around by enemies. We're already condemned without any hope of our own. This is not something we like to admit. We tend to think of ourselves as being good. But the standard of God's word shows that we are truly wicked. Remember why I said that we would come back to John 16? Well, this is the place that we're going to do it. We're told in John 16, 8 through 11, of the convicting, judgmental work of the Holy Spirit. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. As we saw earlier, way back at the beginnings of John's Gospel, People are already convicted and guilty because of their sin. Their problem is that they don't know it. You know, I mentioned about the fact that I'm reading the Postmodern Pilgrim's Progress. As our new Christian in that book, as his eyes are opened by the book, he sees that he's living in the city of destruction. And he sees that people are being destroyed every day. And he goes out and he tries to convince people to leave the city of destruction. Only one person comes out with him, Radical, in this new telling. And Radical doesn't last long, as you can probably assume from his name. But Christian gets out of the city, and then the city is nothing more than a smoking hole in the ground. But the people in the city of destruction were just happy to be there. They didn't see the impending doom that was so obvious to Christian. That's the problem. Most people don't know that they're lost apart from Christ. Most people don't know that they're without hope in their sin. They need the work of the Holy Spirit if they're ever going to see their need for the Savior. That's His work. He convicts us of our sin. He shows us that because we don't believe in Christ, we're already doomed. He convicts us of our unrighteousness because it is only the Son who has now gone to the Father who possesses righteousness. He convicts us of the judgment to come. The ruler of this world, Satan, the devil, the deceiver, is judged, and all who would follow him share in that same fate. And so as we hear the word of God and as the Holy Spirit does His work, then we should realize the pitiful state we're in apart from Christ. We should see that our sin is an affront and a treason against a holy God, and that we're well deserving of His wrath and His punishment and His judgment. We should also see that we have no righteousness of our own. Isaiah is going to talk about this later in the book as well. And we should see that we deserve to be judged along with the ruler of this world, the devil. But as the Holy Spirit does His work in us and brings conviction to us, it should bring us to our knees. It should humble us. It should lead us to cry out to God for deliverance. And that deliverance is found in Christ. It is He who has suffered and died on the cross to atone for the sin of His people. He is the anointed one who brings good news, the salvation that He offers. He calls upon all men everywhere to turn from their sin and repentance and to put their full faith and trust in Him and His glorious work of salvation. We cannot save ourselves. We need Him to save us. We have no righteousness of our own. We need His perfect righteousness. We need Him and Him alone. And it is He who can rebuild the ruin that we have made of our lives. It is He who can set us free from the bondage of sin. Now, for those of us who have put our hope in Him, do you see that we have the task of carrying this good news to a lost and dying world, even if they're not listening? Even as in the case of Christian, that people don't listen in the city of destruction to their own doom? They still cared enough to tell them. But for those who have not trusted in Him, it's my prayer that God's Spirit will bring conviction. And it's also my prayer, this might seem like a strange prayer, that in doing so you will not find rest, not a single solitary moment of rest under the conviction of the Holy Spirit until you find that rest in Christ alone.